Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to be thinking this morning about the first marriage. I remember years ago, I can't remember what it was, but I remember years ago a television program where people would bring in strange objects and they'd be presented to the panel. And the panel would look at them and they would try and guess what these objects, these utensils were for. And they would make all these strange guesses. And then the expert would come in, or the person who had invented it would come in, and they would explain, and they would demonstrate how it was used, and people go, oh, right, that's what it is. Well, what we've got in the book of Genesis are a series of firsts, a series of origins or foundations. We've got the origin of the universe. We've got the origin of mankind, the origin of work, the origin of the day of rest, of Sunday. We've got the origin of marriage and the family. And we see the creator, the inventor, putting them to use first. We see them fresh out of the package. And we see how they're meant to operate. We see them each in their original setting. And we hear from the inventor and the expert. And as we step through the creation story, we come this morning to see marriage and human sexuality. Now, we're a million miles from Genesis. We live in a world of rising divorce rates, of broken marriages, of decreasing marriage rates, of increasing cohabitation rates, increased sexually transmitted diseases, internet pornography, adultery websites. We live in a world that wants to redefine marriage and sexuality. And it's vital for us to be reminded of the Creator's design and intent. And what we're looking at this morning isn't simply for those who are for married, for married people. It's for all of us. We need to see how God designed and what God intended with marriage. And not only do we see what God designed, but we meet the God who invented it and who's able to fix the brokenness of the world in which we live and to bring hope and help to all of us, whether we're married or single or whatever category we fit into. And more than that, to bring us to something far, far superior to marriage. In Genesis 1, we saw that the summary account of the creation of man. In Genesis 2, we rewind and we zoom into the detail of the story and we see man created first. And then we see woman created out of the side or from the side of man. She's taken and fashioned and sculpted. But before we get to that point, the scene is set up for us in a couple of ways. You ever been in the car when somebody has slammed on the brake? You've been driving along, they slam the brake, you hurtle forward. Well, that's what Genesis 2:18 is like. Have a look at it. Everything so far that God has made, we've had the verdict, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. End of Genesis 1, we even had, and it was very good. Verse 18, it is not good. What? What's not good? It's emphatic in the Hebrew. It is not good. And it's God's opinion, not man's opinion. This isn't Adam standing before God and going, hello, there's something not right here. I don't know if you've noticed, but no, this is God's opinion. That it is not good that Adam is alone. And he's going to do something about it. But there's a little bit of creative tension put in the story because we've got verses 19 and 20 before we come to the solution with this curious piece about the naming of the animals, especially the end of verse 20. But for man, no suitable helper was found. Now, we need to understand that it's not as if God has man looking at the animals to see if there's a prospective partner there for him. That's not what's going on. God has bringing the animals to man for man to name, which is displaying the authority that God had. Remember, he named the things that he made, and he had called man to rule as his deputy, as it were. And man has the privilege and the honour, but also the authority of naming the creation. But it's not a search. It's a discovery. Adam's going to discover something. Think about it. God is bringing the animals before man, and he's naming them. And there's two lions come along. And Adam, whatever he calls them, whatever language he's speaking, it won't have been English, but will act as if it was. He goes, there's a lion. And there, well, there's, well, that must be a lion too. It's the exact same, only different, as Declan would put it. There's a Mr. and a Mrs. Lion. And then there's two alligators. There's alligators. There's two. They're the same, only different. And then there's two triceratops and two pterodactyls and two Tyrannosaurus rexes and two dogs and two wolfhounds. A Mr. and a Mrs. A Mr. and a Mrs. A Mr. and a Mrs. What do you think's going through Adam's head? You know, and even as he's naming them, they're not going, thank you very much, Adam. I like what you've called me. They're not responding to him. They're not relating to him. And he can hear them chittering and chirping and barking and roaring at each other. And here he is talking. And what do you think he's thinking? We don't know what he was thinking, but I think God is doing this to show Adam, look, there's nothing like you. I wonder if Adam's thinking, where's the other me that's not me? Where's the one that's the exact same, only different? And the end of verse 20. You know, God has the verdict here, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's as if Adam now realizes it, as if God isn't going to squander the precious gift he's about to give Adam. He creates a realization and a hunger in Adam first. And now, and only now, does God act to create one like Adam, who's not like Adam, exactly. We read, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took, and I think the footnote in the NIV is a better understanding. It, the Hebrew word doesn't refer to one rib, it's part of the man's side. Took part of the man's side and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman out of the part he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. I love that. He brought her to the man, just like he did with the animals. He had been bringing the animals along to man, and now he brings this woman. And this time Adam says, the English here doesn't quite capture it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh. This now, or at last, finally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one that's like me, but it's not like me. This is what I've been waiting for. One the same as me, except different. And what we have there in verse 23 is, it's the first words we have recorded of man. We're not told what he names the animals, but we're told his response to seeing God creating Eve. And he bursts out into poetry. It's poetry in Hebrew. And here's God's amazement. Man's amazement at what God has provided. And there's something lovely here. You know, in ancient literature, in the ancient world, you know, wives and women are, you know, goods and chattels. They're not valued. But here we have this custom-made description. Not only that, but we have God bringing Eve to Adam, presenting her to him like the ultimate father of the bride presenting his daughter to her husband. You see a care and a tenderness and a beauty in the whole design. And there's two things that we want to see this morning. We will spend virtually all our time on the first one, and the second one will simply be a quick summary. First of all, God designs marriage. God designs marriage. The alternative is to think that it's all an accident. Have you ever wondered how the two sexes, male and female, could come about? I never thought of it before until this week. If we ignore the Bible's account that God designed, and we go with the explanation of some scientists that it happened by evolution, how on earth does that work? How do you get two types of us? We're lucky enough that there's even a planet that could support life. That is so highly unlikely that the odds are just unfathomable against it. But for there to be life that comes on this planet, and then for there to be two life forms that are the same but different, one of which is equipped to produce eggs and equipped with the environment to nourish those eggs, the other of which is provided with a mobile fertilization system, and that the two of these can come together and produce. That's just, how does that evolve? It simply can't get there. A man called Sir John Maddox, I put his quote down. He was the editor of Nature magazine. He was knighted by the Queen for his services, multiple services to science. He wrote this: "The overriding question is when and how reproduction itself evolved." And then the bit I've put in the notes: "Despite decades of speculation, we don't know." They can't figure it out. It's too complex. In fact, it's not even the most efficient system for reproduction, but that's a whole other story. The Bible does have the answer. God makes man and he makes woman. The same sort of care is taken over her creation as man's. He makes her suitable. The word means corresponding to, or more literally, like opposite. Like opposite, the exact same, only different. Here's the answer. God designed it. And that means that sexuality, as well as marriage, is God's design, not some guilty secret that we've discovered. It's designed by God for the spread of people. There's three things that stand out about God's design. Companionship. First of all, God's verdict: it is not good for the man to be alone. So God makes someone corresponding to him, someone with whom he can interact and communicate at the deepest and most fundamental levels, someone whom he can connect with and understand and empathize with him. Why? Because God exists in community. He is not alone. He is one, but he's not alone. He's a triunity. From all eternity, God has been a community of persons, delighting in each other, loving each other, communicating with each other. Tim Keller writes, "We are made in the image of someone who is not just a me, but an us." We are made in the image of someone who is not just a me, but an us. And so God makes Adam a companion so that there can be an us. And even how he makes the woman is significant. From Adam's side, part of Adam's side is taken and fashioned into Eve. There's a closeness there. There's an equality there. The old Puritan writer Matthew Henry put it wonderfully. He said, "The woman was made out of her rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Speaks of the closeness of the bond. She's a part of him. We don't hurt ourselves. She's not an object, a possession. Also here, God speaks out against loneliness. In Eden, even though everything's perfect, yet there's loneliness. And man is made for community. And here is part of God's solution. I say part because it's not the whole story. But in marriage, there is to be a companionship, a sharing together, a being together, not simply two separate lives coexisting in the one house. It's possible. Remember Professor Donnelly saying it's possible to be married and to be profoundly lonely. And he said that there's a loneliness deeper and darker than single loneliness. To be bound to someone who is not a companion to you. For those of us who are married, we need to make sure that our marriages are one of companionship, of care, of a closeness. But secondly, marriage is a partnership. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper. Man has been given a task. In Genesis 1, we're told that he's to be fruitful and increase in number. He's to fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 2, we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Well, how is he to do this? He can't do all of this himself. He can't fill the earth himself. He can't rule it all on his own. So God creates a helper. That term isn't a patronizing put-down of a term like, oh, well, there's Daddy's little helper. Or there's, you know, the slightly dim plumber's mate who's just a gopher. He can't do the real job, but he's a helper. And he runs around and he gets spanners and is sent for a long wait and things like that. That's not what's going on here. More times in the Bible, 16 times out of 19, this phrase is used, this word helper is used of God. God describes himself as our helper. Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is with me. He is my helper. So there's a dignity to the word. The woman is created with gifts and abilities that the man doesn't have. So that as a husband and wife team, and as they carry out this task together, he needs his wife as his partner with all her gifts and resources. There's an equality of worth in this team. There's also an order we read in Ephesians, and we see the order in the fact that man is created first. This team is not a two-headed monster. God calls the man to provide leadership and protection and care for this team to work together. This is what marriage is to be. Teamwork. A couple serving together, serving God, raising their family, bringing their gifts and abilities to help each other to be the best that they can be, to live and to witness in the place where God has placed them. Again, those of us who are married, are our marriages partnerships? Or is there a sense in which one person carries the sole burden of some aspect of the marriage? And that they're left feeling weighed down by it and crushed by it. That should not be. We're partners in this. The third thing that we see is illustration. How has God designed marriage? It's companionship, it's partnership, and it's illustration. As we read through Scripture, we find Scripture ends with a wedding. It begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. But the wedding that it ends with is not between two human beings. It's a wedding feast, and yes, it's picture language. And it's picture language that feeds off every other wedding in the Bible and every other wedding in history that should speak of deep and permanent commitment to each other. And God says, see all of that? That is an illustration of my love for you, of Christ's love for his people. That's what we read in Ephesians 5. Paul talking to husbands and wives. And yet as he's talking to husbands and wives and calling the wives to mirror how the church relates to Christ, and calling husbands to mirror how Christ sacrificed himself for the church and how they love their wives, he moves in and out. Is he talking about Christ and the church? Is he talking about husbands and wives? And it's both, because one is the illustration of the other. Marriage, it turns out, is a picture. God designed it to be an illustration of what was going to come later, the sacrificial, permanent love of Christ for his people. This is the new community that God is making. This is the us that marriage is a picture of. This is the new family. This is the new belonging. And it's a deeper belonging and a longer lasting belonging. And yes, it's not good for us to be alone. And yes, there's a task for us to perform. And yes, there is to be a multiplication of people in this family. A new life is to be created. But the reality to which the illustration points is what Jesus has brought into the world. It's his salvation. It's his family. It's his church. It's his new life. And the relationships that we have in Christ are more permanent than the relationships we have in our families outside of Christ. And the partnership and the companionship that we find amongst Christians can be as deep and close, with the exception of the physical intimacy, can be as deep and close as that found in marriages. Christ's people are the new community. Christ's people have a new task. Christ's people have a new family. Christ's people have a new way of adding to the family. Paul and Peter, when they talk, Paul particularly talks about those who are his sons in the faith. People that he has seen come to life because of his witness amongst his converts. He talks about his son Timothy. I think Peter too speaks about Mark being a son to him. Here's how John Piper puts it. He says, "I am not sentimentalizing singleness to make the unmarried feel good. I am declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over and against the eternal and primary nature of the church." Temporary and secondary versus primary and eternal. Marriage and the family are temporary for this age. The church is forever. I am declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing, but being in God's family means eternally being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. Then he quotes Jesus. In the resurrection, Jesus said, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Piper goes on to say, "Jesus came into the world to call out a people for his name from all the families into a new family where single people in Christ are full-fledged family members on a par with all others, bearing fruit, bearing children for God, and becoming mothers and fathers of the eternal kind." Marriage is an illustration. It's a picture of Christ's relationship to his people. Not all of us here are married or will marry. But everyone here can be part of the reality to which marriage points. So don't idolize the illustration. Many people have got the illustration, but not the reality. They're part of families, they're part of marriage, but they're not part of God's family, and they won't be there at that great, as it's pictured in Revelation, that great wedding feast of the Lamb on the last day. And not for one second in hell will they think, yes, but at least I was married. Christianity doesn't elevate marriage as a supreme blessing. Sometimes as Christians we do. Sometimes the church has made it seem like, but the Bible doesn't. It's a good thing, yes. But Christianity elevates Christ as a supreme blessing. And it lifts up singleness as a viable lifestyle. Jesus is single. Paul, married, it would seem, married, perhaps separated, perhaps his wife divorced him, perhaps she had passed away, not sure of the details. But it's not a second-class option. It's an environment like marriage in which we can serve Christ. It's an environment that we are called, whatever environment we're in, we're called to serve Christ in it. So don't so idolize marriage that we miss out on what God has called us to do in living for Him. And it says, well, don't so idolize the institution that you blind yourself to its struggles. Both marriage and singleness present us with tests, trials, struggles, temptations, frustrations, and blessings, and opportunities to serve that are unique to them. Don't so idolize one that we forget the opportunities available to us and can't see the struggles that are there in the other. God has designed marriage for us and for an illustration. Secondly and briefly, and our time is more or less gone, but let's just think that God defines marriage. He designs it and He defines it. He defines it, as we see in Genesis here, as one man and one woman together, and it's to be for life. One man, one woman, together for life. Three things to note. Difference. Difference. Whenever God comes and He creates Eve, even before that, the word suitable, it has two ideas to it. Corresponding and opposite. Somebody like opposite. Somebody the exact same, only different. And that's what God makes. Someone who is different in terms of their physical strengths. Someone different in terms of their gifts. Someone different in terms of their biology and their physiology. He makes a woman. Someone in a different category from a man. Their sexualities are designed to complement each other so that the command that's given to Adam can be fulfilled. Fill the earth. And God designs someone with whom He can fill the earth. God designs marriage to be between male and female. And incidentally, only one male and one female. He doesn't bring Adam a gaggle of women. He makes one. And the polygamy comes into the Bible in Genesis chapter 4 when wicked Lamech decides he knows better than God. Difference. Secondly, union. Union. We read the comment in verse 24, the two shall become one flesh. That's not simply a reference to the physical intimacy of marriage. It's, this is the other part of me. That's what Adam's saying. This is the other part of me. She's part of me. This is my other half. This is the person who completes me. This is the person that I need to make me a more rounded individual. And those of us who are married need to recognize this and to work at this. Need to recognize that our husbands, our wives have gifts, have abilities, have strengths where we're weak, have softnesses where we're harsh, have wisdom where we're foolish, have interests where we're disinterested, and that together we work as a team. We need to work at being united and utilizing all the gifts that God has placed with us. And then the third thing, permanence. There's difference, there's union, and the difference becomes united as the distinctiveness and the similarities come together to form something even richer. And then the union of the differences is permanent. Mexico City, 2011, considered fixed-term marriage licenses. Hello, can I have a marriage license for 2 years? You could take out whatever period of time you wanted. We'll go for 6 years. We're thinking big. We're being optimistic. Marriage is built on trust. That you will be there forever. That you will not leave. No matter how hard it gets. And that enables a person to be open and vulnerable with you, which is what you need in marriage. That's why cohabiting doesn't work. It's like trying to parachute jump while still holding on to the plane. Marriage is about trust. You need to jump. That's how it works. And that makes it permanent. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Here's a bond that takes priority over the family, over the parental bond. It's stronger and closer and more permanent than the people who gave you life itself. And that means that we must do everything we can to guard our marriages, to protect them from unfaithfulness, to protect them from coldness, to protect them from the slow drift into separate lives, to protect them from adultery. It's to be permanent. And again, for those of us who are married, the challenge comes to be utterly, utterly trustworthy and committed. God defines marriage: one man, one woman, together for life. He defines marriage because he designs it. He knows how it works. And he defines it that way because that's what he's like for us. Marriage is about an unbreakable commitment, because that's what God is like with us. He is unbreakably committed to his people. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. For those of us who are married, the challenge comes to guard our hearts and to serve God in our marriages where he has placed us. For those who are single, who aren't married, the challenge is to guard your heart and to serve in the environment where God has placed you. And for those who are not yet trusting in Christ, whether you ever marry or not, make sure that you come to Christ and come into his family, so that on that final day you find yourself at the reality to which marriage points. Because no joy in this life will be worth having if you miss out on that eternal joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the relationship that you offer to us, that is pictured in marriage. Thank you for giving us marriage as a picture to help us understand that your love for us is a never-breaking, never-ending, utterly committed love that doesn't even finish at death. Father, we pray that in a world where the illustration is breaking down, where it's being cast aside and where people are going to be, as it were, unable to imagine a being who is so utterly committed because they can't see even a human being who is fractionally that committed. Help us to point towards that. Help those of us who are married to point towards it. Help those who aren't married to live in such a way that people can see that there is a far greater reality, a far greater relationship than any human relationship. And Father, I pray for our community together here as a church that we would provide that depth of friendship, that care, and that partnership in working together as a church, as a family of your people, that is to be seen in marriages. Help us to feel that in here there are people that we have as companions and partners who will watch our backs and guard us and help us, and whose gifts and abilities and wisdom and strength are there for us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.